All right, let's take our book of Lamentations tonight. We're in Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, and last time we stopped at verse 40. So let's begin with verse 41. In fact, let's read again 40. It's a very good verse, 40, 41, 42, starting with verse 40 of Lamentations 3. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. All right, in verse 40, who is the us referred to? Let us search. Well, in the context of Jeremiah, who would that be? It can be applied to all of us. But who would be in the context of Jeremiah's people of Jerusalem, those of Judah, the southern two tribes that committed idolatry and all the different sins and wickednesses. And he says, let us. Now, first of all, you're to what? There are three things, three verbs. First one is what? Search. What does it mean to search our ways? What would that mean? Are you going to find anything if you don't search for it? You have to look for it first. So our ways, were their ways right? They were wrong. What's the second verb? Try. What does try mean? Test. It means try and test out. And if you don't, once you search the ways, you just look at it, but if you don't test it out, see if it's good or bad, what's the standard of good or bad? What's the standard always? What the world says? TV? The Bible itself, absolutely. The Bible must be our standard for right and wrong, and whether we search it, try it, test it. And it says in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, prove all things. Prove meaning test. And hold fast that which is good. Prove or test all things, try all things, and hold fast for that which is good. So try our ways. Now, does that mean can these be applied to us today, the believers, saved people today? Absolutely. We better search our ways. We better try our ways and test them out according to the Word. And then what's the third verb? Turn. Turn again. Again would imply what? Right way, that's true. What else? Again. If I say something again, do it again, what does that imply? They did it once. See? They did it once. Turn again. They served the Lord under Joash and Josiah, Hezekiah, some of these good kings of the southern two tribes. Turn again to the Lord. Now, that could be our situation too. We should always turn again. Try, test, and search. Try our ways. And then verse 41, it urges the Jews of Judah to do what? Lift up your hearts. What's the difference with your hand? What's the difference between lifting up your hearts and lifting up your voices? Any things at all difference in them? All right. Okay. Could be empty, couldn't it? Just your voice, just talk. Could be lies, could be deceit, and so on. To lift up our hearts. In other words, the sincere, the inner part of our being, the center part of our being. Lift up our heart with our hands unto God. That's the way they prayed. They lifted up their hands. That's what they did. That was a Jewish form of prayer. And now we don't have to be charismatics today. That's what the charismatic do, they raise their hand like. But they have a different picture there. These are either lightning rods. They think God's going to use lightning rods to come down. I'm not against lifting up the hands like the Jews did in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, it seems to be a trademark of the charismatic Pentecostals, and the purpose being the lightning rods that the power of God can go down through their hands, see? Well, that's a silly thing as far as I'm concerned. The hands have no power, well, they're up or down, see? But the Jews did pray and lifted up their hands in prayer. That's the way they did. Just like the benediction, many times the pastor at the end of the service will lift his hand like this to benedict and have a benediction and a blessing. Let me ask you this. Is it essential that we today lift our hands when we pray? No, it's not essential. Is it essential today that there any particular attitude we must take as far as physical attitude as we pray? Sincerity. We better close our eyes or something. Shut out the world. And certainly with our heart there behind. But now some pray on their knees, some pray standing, some pray sitting, some pray kneeling, different things. But it's the idea of sincerity in the heart. Now lift up our heart with our hands unto God. God reads the heart, doesn't he? What does Jeremiah 17:9 say about the heart? deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So lift up our heart, so make our heart clean for the Lord as we pray. Pray with conviction. And then in verse 42, what's the confession here of Jeremiah for his people? Who does the we refer to? We have transgressed. People of Jerusalem. And this is the conviction, wasn't it? And what else have they done? They've rebelled. Transgressed and rebelled. Now, when you transgress something, you have a rule, you break it. What is rebellion? What? Intentionally, all right. All right. Now, when somebody rebels today, are there any rebellion today? Any rebellion going on? All kinds of. In fact, the July 4th people said, we're free under this country to burn our flags. So we burn the flags as an expression of freedom. That's what they did July the 4th. What a crazy type of thing. We have the commentary says we have freedom also to say they're a little bit wacky. We don't agree with them.
Yeah,
live in China. Exactly. Or North Korea. We're talking a lot about millions starving in North Korea. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, as it says in the Old Testament. When Saul didn't slay all the Amalekites, he said, Samuel came to him and said, Saul, did you, I suppose, you slay the Amalekites or were sinners against the Lord, all the animals and so on? Oh, I've done what you said, Lord. And Samuel asked a simple question. What meaneth the bleeding of these sheep? He's supposed to slay the animals. Oh, well, the people spared them, see, for the sacrifice. It was good purpose, good, just like Billy Graham says, we'll cooperate with the Catholics and the modernists and the apostates and the unbelievers, just so souls can be saved. Then he says, no, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And so this is a terrible thing. We've got to obey. And so the rebellion is when they stiffen up their neck. See, it's not just a simple disobedience or transgression. It's a real hardened, you see, rebellion. I will not see. You know, like young kids rebelling. Yeah, I would think them better than God. So the rebellion, see, and just like the little babies, many times when mom says this, and boy, they just bristle up and cry and carry on, thrash out. You've seen them, perhaps, if you had anything to do with little children. But rebellion, we have transgression of rebellion. What is the Lord's reaction to this in verse 42? What is it? Oh, it's not pardoned. Why did the Lord not just say, well, it's all right, no problem? Why do you suppose he did not pardon? Probably didn't ask, that's number one. Any other reasons? Pardon me? Well, I didn't care about what God wants. Had they done it before, do you think, in other times? Did God send any prophets to them and warn them? Yes, he sent them since the beginning. And Jeremiah was a prophet. They said, do not this abominable thing that I hate. And so this was very clear, wasn't it? It was very clear. And so they've rebelled, they've done all these things that are wrong, and God has not pardoned. Now, can he pardon the believers today? He can't. Under what basis can God pardon people today? Through the blood of Christ, trusting, repenting of our sins, accepting, receiving the Lord Jesus, then he can pardon us and deliver us from sin. What does it mean when a warden pardons a killer? What does that mean? Governor, I should say. Not the warden. Let's him out on the street. And but does pardon mean that the person's never sinned? That's right. Do people look upon a pardoned prisoner as if he'd never sinned at all? No. But when God pardons us, does he look upon us as though we had never sinned? That's the perfect pardon, justification. It's erased. The sins are gone. They're blotted out by trusting Christ as Savior, redeeming. And that's a wonderful thing, the pardon of our God. Now that's pardon. Let's read verse 43, 44, 45 together. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuge in the midst of the people. Let's read the next verse too. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. All right, in verse number 43, thou hast covered with anger. Does the Lord have anger? Yes, he does. Against what does he have anger? Against sin. Shouldn't we remember that? When we sin, the Lord is angry against sin. He wants us to confess that sin and straighten ourselves out and fly right, as they say. Straighten up and fly right. He demands that we... That's because he's got anger against sin. Did the Lord Jesus have any anger? Yes, he did. What was he angry with when he went into the temple? What were they doing in the temple? Money changing money. The people back home couldn't bring their animals, so they sold the animals, brought the money. When they came here, they had to change their money and then buy other sacrificial animals. What did the money changers do with that money? Overcharged them. When they made the exchange, they overcharged them. They had a $10 bill, they gave them maybe $8 or $7. Something, I mean, just in American money. And different, like shekels and different things. But, so this is a terrible thing. But the idea of sinning was very rampant. Covered with anger. The Lord Jesus, when he saw that, what did he do in the temple? Turn the tables over, and what did he see? That's right. Thou hast made the house of God a den of thieves. And so he carried them out and threw them out with a whip, as it says, the gospel of them. And so the Lord was angry against that sin of thievery and defiling the Lord's house. And our guide said, when we went over there, my mother sent us over there in the 1980s, and the guide told us that the place for the sale of animals and so on was not this particular gate, it was another gate. This was a holy place, and they defiled that holy place. They should have gone to another gate, which was a proper one, but they wanted to be right where people went in a holy place. So that was one of the things. And true or false, but he said that anyway. And then, what has this persecuted us? That's the attitude the people had. Thou hast persecuted us. What does persecuting mean? Cause bad things to happen. And in the sense of persecution, did the Lord persecute, or did that just what they thought that he was doing? What do we really call that when God does something that's, what is it? Chastises us, and he judges us, he wants us. Why does the Lord judge us and chastise us if we're his own? To correct us. Now, if we're not his, does he chastise us? If we don't belong to him? No, for an unbeliever, I mean, that's the devil's child. But if we're his, we do our chastisement. So the Lord wants us to believe and to behave and to go right. So thou hast persecuted us, at least that's what they thought. Thou hast slain is not pity. Were there many slain of Judah? Yes, when Babylon came over, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar in the captain of the guard, they slew hundreds, probably thousands. But it says, thou hast slain. Well, the Lord used these other people, but he himself did not slay, but these other terrible people did. But God used those other people, the Babylonians, to judge his people and to take them into Babylonian captivity because of their sins. And so that's where they're charging him with slaying. And actually, it's the Babylonian that slayed. Then in verse 44, what does this imply, that first part? Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud. What would that imply? What do clouds do? Well, it could have said cloud. What is a cloud of people? That's one way of it. But a literal cloud. What does that smoke up in the air? What is it? Covered up the sun. Can you see? What is it? Can you see through clouds? No, you can't see. When you open a plane, you fly through the plane. Golly, it's dry sometimes. Wonderful. When you go through the clouds. My wife always says, I certainly hope they have their radar going, because if we're in the cloud, can't see, and all the other planes in the cloud, they can't see, hope they know where they're going. But they fly at different altitudes, it says here in fine print. But occasionally, in storms and all, when their instruments don't work, but the clouds hide our eyes. Obscure. Now, no one question, can God see through the clouds? Yes, that's right. There's a song, a gospel song, it says, above the clouds, the sun is clearly shining. Above the clouds, the sun. And so the Lord is above the clouds. We can see clear. But the clouds have covered themselves. What is the effect of that in verse 44? Because he's covered himself with a cloud. prayers went with her. That was what they thought anyhow. In fact, it said in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, because of sin, he's made the heavens as a thick metal that they wouldn't reach. See, because of their sin. The sin had hid that, see. Your sin hides his prayers from him. See, it's terrible. He just won't hear. His ears are stopped, as it were. Well, he can hear, but he doesn't effectively hear. That's what he's getting at. So they said, thou hast, prayer should not pass through. Because of their sin, because of verse 142, the transgression, that's why the prayers didn't pass through. And verse 45, what do they say that the Lord is responsible for here? What do they say the Lord is responsible? Thou hast made us off. What is off-scarring? Is that good or bad? That's bad. What does that mean? Are you the off-scarring? What would off-scarring mean? What would off-scarring mean? Hi, good to see you. We're in Lamentations 3 and verse... what is the verse? 45. 345. What did you say, Joanne? Yes, the part that you want the off-scarring. In other words, the things that are just thrown out. Waste garbage, you might say. And your plate maybe doesn't look right, maybe it fell on the floor. And so, now, is it true that thou hast made us the offscouring? Who made them the offscouring? They themselves. And they're trying to blame it on the Lord. Is that fair? It's not fair. Sometimes people, do they blame things on the Lord? When people die, they say, oh, look what the Lord did. The Lord didn't do it in a crash or whatever. The person got himself into that problem. So we've got to be very careful not to charge the Lord falsely and needlessly. For he has not done this. But they charged him, thou hast made us a refuge, offscouring, refuge in the midst of thy people. Then in verse 46, what's the trouble here? The enemies open their mouth, talking against them. Now, do people sometimes talk against Christians? Yes, they do. Now, let me ask you this. Is sometimes what they say rightly against us, and sometimes wrongly against us, or is always wrongly or always rightly?
Always wrong.
Always wrongly? Is it always? Well, I ask two questions. Some say shaking their head. No, no. Tell me. Should it be always wrongly? Should it be always wrongly? But is it always wrongly against us? Do we sometimes get in trouble because of our mouth, because of our actions? Yes, we do. So we've got to be very careful that the enemies don't speak out against us. Remember, it says in the book of 1 Peter, it says, if thou suffer as a Christian, then praise God for it. But let no man suffer as an evildoer, a thief, or ungodly, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. So there's Christians suffering rightly for the Lord, and not because of our own selves. The disciples that were put in prison, were they put in prison because they'd done something wrong? What was the reason for their prison? Preaching of Lord Jesus. And that's what Paul was in prison in. And Silas, you know, Acts chapter 16 and so on. So the enemies open their mouths. Now, when enemies open their mouths against us, what should our attitude be? How should we go about that? To the other cheek? All right, that's one thing. One of the Old Testament, I believe it's in the Psalms, thou hast made, please make me as a deaf man and as a blind man, so that I hear no evil from people and see nothing. See, just in other words, just don't regard it. Don't regard it. Just make yourself deaf to that, whatever it is. Go right on your business. Right on your serving the Lord with gladness. And that's what I think our attitude should be. I don't know where that's found. I should find that scripture. It's in the Bible. Make me as a deaf, so I don't hear their taunts. And when I see the evil things, make me as blind. So the enemies open up their mouth. You keep living for the Lord, even if the enemies speak against you. Now let's read verses 47, 48, and 49 together. Fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. All right, fear and a snare. You understand the fear when they're in the captor's hands in Babylon. What is a snare? How would you define a snare? a trap, all right? And that snare or trap is made in what manner? Open, clear, hidden, so that when you step into it, you're too late. So we've got to be careful. Fear and a snare has come from. And desolation and destruction, certainly that would be. What was dissolved, what was destroyed in the part of these disobedient Jewish people? What was dissolved and destroyed about them? The city of Jerusalem was just burned and sacked, and the temple was destroyed, their homes were destroyed, they had practically nothing, they were taken away as captives. How many years were the captives in Babylon? 70 years. It's a terribly long time, isn't it? Did all of them live after that and go back? No, there are many of them, I'm sure, that died after 70 years. That's a long time. Some did come back. When they came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, some of them said, oh, the temple that we built here is not anywhere near as good as the one that we left in Jerusalem. So some of them were still, they saw the old temple, they saw the new temple, and they saw ours was better, but it was destroyed. Then in verse 48, what was Jeremiah the prophet's reaction to all this desolation? Crying. Runneth down with rivers of water. Not just simple crying, but the very profuse crying, wasn't it? Did the Lord Jesus ever cry? So men in the scriptures did cry, didn't they? The world sometimes says what about men versus women? Not supposed to cry. And here Jeremiah was a God-fearing, strong man, feared the Lord and was crying. And so the Lord Jesus himself, Jesus wept. Why do you suppose he wept in John chapter 11 when Lazarus had died? Two possibilities, at least two. Probably because he loved them, that's one possibility. Why else? Remember Mary and Martha? Been here, thy brother would not have died. Did Mary and Martha believe in the resurrection? Did they really believe that he was able to raise it? I think that may have been another reason, because of their unbelief. He says, oh, we'll rise to the resurrection the last day. What did Jesus say in John 11:26? I am, well, remember verses, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? See, they didn't believe he could raise it. So then he said, what did he say to you? To raise Lazarus. And what were his words? Lazarus, come forth. Why did they name Lazarus? Lazarus? What if he said, come forth? Yeah, Anna? Every dead person in the whole area. He had that power, see? Mm-hmm. And that's the thing the Gnostics didn't believe, the Lord Jesus could raise anybody. And that's why in Ephesians 3:9. God who raised the dead by Jesus Christ is eliminated from the false Greek text, the Gnostic text that didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ, couldn't believe it, raised anything. That's eliminated in the NIV, New American Standard, Revised Standard. Terrible thing. But this power the Lord Jesus had. But he did weep over Lazarus. Runneth down for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Was he sympathetic, or was he a man of steel that had no emotion? Sympathetic. For the daughter of his people, he loved those people, even though they were they lovely people? They were unlovely people. Can God make us to love unlovely people? He can, if we're willing to. Did God love unlovely people in John 3:16? The world was unlovely, am I right? All of us, sinners, lost, hellbound. And so make us to be sympathetic to others, as Jeremiah was. And then again in verse 49, he says again, what was the extent, the duration of these tears? Ceaseless. Trigger them, cease them, without any intermission. What is intermission? Temporary stoppage. People at the ball game or the basketball game, the ninth inning stretch, whatever it may be, there's an intermission time. See? Just take a leave without intermission. Now let's read verse 50, 51, and 52 together. Till the Lord look down and behold from heaven, mine eye affecteth my heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. Now, without any mission, till the Lord look down. How long would it take for the Lord to look down on their sadness? Would he have to wait for 70 years if some things would happen? Did they really even have to go into captivity if they would? What would be the key? Did God really want his people to sin and be wicked and have to be? No, but they did. They refused. And so the Lord, he's going to cry and be sympathetic to the sins of the people till the Lord looked down and behold. In what sense, Lord? Is the Lord always looking down no matter what happens on you? Yes, but in what sense? Really look down. To repent and behold. In other words, that until he sees what their hearts, and that they repent and change their ways, go back to him. That's as long as he's going to cry and weep and carry on. And then in verse 4 to 51, it's an interesting relationship between eyes and heart. What's the relationship here? All right, what he saw affected his heart. There's another verse of scripture somewhere that talks about what the eye sees, the desire wants. A pastor friend of ours years ago, Dr. Joseph Stoll, he was the senior. He was a man who preached over here at one of our churches locally several years back. And he used that particular verse, preached on that. There was something about the eye goes before the desires. And he illustrated it by saying, when we go into a store with all beautiful things, be careful, your eye will see that you'll want to get it. So an eye affects my heart, what you see. Now, it could be a good affectation, it could be a bad one, all right? What would affect it in a good way, what your eye sees? What would affect it in a good way? When we see the beautiful things the Lord has given to us and his creation and all, it would make us, our heart would rejoice. We see the Lord winning souls to Christ and saving people and encouraging when we see people loving the Lord and doing what's right before the Lord, our heart is rejoicing at that, and so mine eye affected my heart because of all the daughters of my city. Here it was a bad affectation because of their wickedness, their sins, and because they were impoverished. It's hard for me to believe how Prince of North Korea, with all the millions of dollars that they have spent in rockets, some 7 rockets that they've sent out there to experiment, you know, and try to, and yet millions, they say in the news, of the people are starving to death. Millions of them. And the South Koreans, when we were there in South Korea at a Bible conference recently, they're sending rice to the North Koreans because they know that they're Koreans too. Even though they're communists, and even though they're bad, their regime is bad, they send the rice in order to feed their fellow Koreans. It's an interesting phenomenon. But the leaders don't care, and it's a terrible, disgraceful thing. The eye affects the heart, and because of the daughters of people, but so there's a terrible thing. Then, what about the enemies in verse 52? They didn't care whether they were running or sitting or walking, they chased me sore. Like a bird. What do birds chase? Right? Bird chases the cat, all right? They said, why chase them? Chase insects, and they get them, and the robins return getting the worm and so on. The early bird gets the worm, as they say. And the hawks and the birds of prey, they come right down and grab and kill. And that's the way the Lord made them, because they've got to eat too, you know, and to have the balance of nature, as it were, so there's not too many of whatever they're slaying. But like a bird. Now notice this last phrase, without cause. What would that imply? Without cause. There's no reason for them to chase them, and they're not going to run away. Just go ahead and be there. But this seemed to me like a bird just aggressively taking charge of the thing. It's terrible. Well, let's read verse 53, 54, and 55 again, beginning of verse 52. mine enemies chase me. Oh, excuse me, 23. One second. They have cut off my life from the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters poured over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Find verse 53. Where did they put this prophet? Dungeon. Would that be a good place or a bad place? It wouldn't be a very pleasant place, would it? In fact, you remember Eben Melech in the book of Jeremiah, which was a slave, led Jeremiah, grabbed him from the dungeon and picked him up. They threw him down in a big pit. He took old clouts of clothes and put it under his armpits and pulled Jeremiah up out of that dungeon, a terrible thing. And that's what the brothers did to Joseph, remember. They put him in a pit and hoping he would die. And one of the brothers had pity on them, so let's sell him to the Ishmaelites or whatever that's coming down there. And they sold him into Egypt. What's the matter, man? They weren't Ishmaelites, Amalekites, who were they? You don't, well, you're shaking your head. One of those ites. Anyway, he sold them down there and they went into Egypt and was a slave, but they were used in a pit, wasn't it? There's a story by Rudyard Kipling, I believe, The Pit and the Pendle. Was it Rudyard Kipling? Who was it? Edgar Allan Poe, that's right. Edgar Allan Poe was The Pit and the Pendle. I read that when we were going to school years ago, but I don't remember exactly what it was, but it's an interesting title. It was a pendulum going back to get out of the pit. Anybody remember what that is about? All right, well, for the pit, the dungeon, let's put me in a dungeon. It wasn't a very pleasant. It was a horrible thing. Cast a stone upon me. Now, if you put a stone on top of the pit, that's even more difficult, isn't it? No air, no light. It's terrible. So you're just down there in the dank, wicked, buried. That's right, like a burial, isn't it? And then in verse 54, what other happened? What was happening there? The water, so apparently this was probably a spring under there. Annie, what was it, Amalekites? Midianites, oh, you're checking, okay. Yes, Anna? Okay, they put them in a pit. One of them wanted to save him, that's right, one of his brothers. Okay, so who did they sell him to? Midianites, okay, I said I'm a guest of Midianites, I had one of the two, either or, 50%, right? Midianites, okay. So they took him out of Egypt and sold him. Terrible thing. And so when water's for me, what is it? Midianites? Ishmaelites, I was right both times. So I was right. So just did, I was right the first time. That's right. So I was right both times. I changed the face much, a minute, that's one of the ites. All right, so anyhow, he was taken out of the pit. And so Jeremiah was in a pit with a stone over it and water flowing, and it was a spring fed type of thing. It was a terrible thing, like a dungeon. And I'm cut off. Now, what did he do in that prison? Did he complain in verse 55 and moan and groan? He called upon the name of the Lord. Out of the Lord. What did Jonah do when he was in the fish's belly? He prayed also. He prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him, and he got free from that terrible thing. So the thing to do when we're in this situation as Jeremiah even today is to pray to the Lord and ask him, Lord, cast out the Lord. Now, if the Lord doesn't deliver him, do we still stop doing right? No. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children that were cast into the furnace of fire? Daniel was in the lion's den, and these three men into the furnace of fire. They said to the king, the Lord will deliver us, and if not, we will not serve thee, we will not bow down to the image. And so this is the end. And we will not, in other words, whatever the Lord does, whether he does deliver us or whether he does deliver us, we're going to do what's right. And that's what God wants us to do. And the Lord Jesus, in his Gethsemane, in the prayer, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, if it, Father, be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And sometimes it's not God's will, but we've got to pray unto the Lord as Jeremiah did, "O Lord, deliver me." And that's what he did. And that's in verse 58, "Call on the name of the Lord." Let's read verse 56, 57, 58 together. "Thou hast heard my voice, hide not thine ear to my breathing and my cry. Thou drewest near the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life." Find in verse 56, when Jeremiah called on the name of the Lord, what happened? He heard. Thou hast heard my voice. And heard, there are two ways of hearing. Sometimes you can hear a noise. What's another way of hearing? Understanding, that's right. Understanding, so that you hear it with an answer and a clear hearing. Certainly the Lord can hear the prayer of an unsaved person or just any talking, but if it's a request in faith to come to the Lord and be saved, he does hear in a real sense of understanding and acting on that hearing. Heard my voice. Then he prays what in verse 56? What does he want his ear to hear here? His breathing and my cry. He wanted to be so close to Jeremiah that he could hear him breathe. The Lord can hear us breathing. He knows whether we're alive, whether we're dead, whether we're sleeping, whether we're awake. So Jeremiah said, "Be close to me." That's very, very important, isn't it? The closeness, the presence of the Lord upon us. That's what we should want the Lord to send. I'm going to stop right here at this verse 56. If you have any other comments or questions before we close tonight. Well, that certainly sounds like he was close to death, wasn't it? Buried like in a tomb with that rock over him, no light. Just pray and breathe. That's right, breathe in the Lord. That's right. Terrible. Lord, help me. That's good. Very important. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's close in a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank thee that we can look at these verses from thy word. We thank thee for Jeremiah, for this prayer and Lamentations, the accessibility that thou art to all of us, Jeremiah as well as to us today. Thou canst hear us. Help us to turn unto thee in our problems, in our difficulties, in our persecutions, wherever it may be, that we may be heard of thee. Thou mayest hear our breathing and be close to us, and guard us and guide us. Help us, Lord, to walk with thee, that we may not have to be chastened by thee and scourged and improved upon because thou art angry with us. Thank thee for a Savior. Thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ that we can love and serve. We pray for each of these folk that are gathered here, those that are listening elsewhere, that our lives may be pure and simple and holy before thee. Go with us and bless us. Bring us back on the Lord's day that we may worship and serve thee. Accept it in Jesus' name, for his sake we pray. Amen. All right, thank you for coming.